Read to you this morning from John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. John 13, 31 through 35. Give ear to the word of the Lord. So when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom as we consider these words of our Lord Jesus, that you would open our eyes to understand who you are and what you have done in the world and why you are worthy of praise. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. You may recall that John writes about Jesus in the prologue of his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 14. John writes that we, the twelve, Jesus' contemporaries, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. John saw the glory of the only begotten of the Father, and he wants to share that glory with us. And so he's recorded many revelations of Jesus' glory throughout his gospel. And the most recent recall is when Jesus stooped and washed the feet of the 12. John wrote back in chapter 13, verse 3, that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and proceeded to wash the feet of the 12. We observe that these two phrases in verse 3 set the context and the tone for the foot washing. That John wants us to understand that it is because Jesus is the Lord, because he's the eternal Word of God who took on human flesh and dwelt among us, that he therefore stooped and served his disciples. The Lord of glory, the one who possessed all power and might, girded himself as a servant and washed their feet. Right? He didn't do it despite being the Lord of glory. He did it because he's the Lord of glory. Right? Behold, remember we said, behold Jesus' glory on display. Right? That's what John wants us to understand, not only of the foot washing, but also of the entire end of his gospel. John thought this way. John wants us to see Jesus' glory on display because Jesus himself talked about this moment in his ministry as his glorification. This is the moment when his glory was on display. Notice the way in which this theme of glory underlines our verses today. Now, Jesus says, the Son of Man is glorified. Right? Following Judas' departure, Jesus focuses on his glory. The time has come for his glory to be fully displayed. He will sacrifice himself for his people, return to his Father, and thenceforth manifest his glory through his people. So I want us this morning to consider our text and then outline a theology of glory. Theology of glory. Following Judas' departure, Jesus endeavors to prepare the disciples for his own departure. Right? He is, John told us back in verse 3, going to God, right? He's returning to the Father. And so Jesus prepares his disciples with two discourses and then an extensive prayer. The first discourse begins here at verse 31, and then it ends at chapter 14, verse 31, where you'll notice at the end of verse 31, Jesus says, "Arise, let us go from here," right? There's some kind of transition happening. The second discourse begins at chapter 15, verse 1, and goes until chapter 16, verse 33, through the end of chapter 16. And then in chapter 17, we have Jesus concluding prayer for his disciples. So that's where we're heading. Today, right, these opening words serve as somewhat of an introduction to these discourses and to his prayer. Judas, the traitor whose presence so troubled Jesus, remember back in verse 21 when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit, right? He feels somewhat oppressed because of Judas's presence. Okay. Well, now that Judas has gone, Jesus can enjoy these last few hours with his closest friends and companions and prepare them for his departure. We see in this short introduction here in these verses that Jesus welcomes the plan that is now being realized, that he reminds the disciples of his coming departure, and that he summons them to love one another as the means of revealing Jesus to the world. So first, Jesus welcomes the plan that is now being realized. His hour has come. Right? Jesus, in these verses, breathes a momentary sigh of relief, and he rejoices in the fulfillment of the plan that was crafted before the foundation of the world. Again, notice Jesus' words in verses 31 and 32. Now, he says, the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him, right? The hour has come. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. We notice here our theme of glory. Five times Jesus uses this word. He begins, now the Son of Man is glorified. Now is come the time for the glory of the Son of Man to be revealed, to be displayed. But notice that there's more. And God, the Father, is glorified in him, that is, in the Son. The Father is glorified in the Son's faithful obedience. Right? When the Son voluntarily sacrifices himself for his people, the Father is glorified in that moment. The prophet Isaiah had announced that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Isaiah 40, verse 5. Now, through the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, Isaiah's promise is reaching its fruition. The glory of the Lord is on display. Because the Father is being glorified in the Son's willing sacrifice, the Father will also glorify the Son. So notice in verse 31, the Son is glorifying the Father. Then, and notice in verse 32, Jesus says, if God, the Father, is glorified in the Son, then the Father will also glorify the Son in himself. That is, through his actions. The Father glorifies the Son by raising him from the dead, and he will do this immediately. It's coming. The Son sees to it that the Father is glorified, and the Father sees to it that the Son is glorified. They glorify one another. They share glory. Jesus' words here appear later in his prayer in John chapter 17. I've given you this text in your handout. I'm just going to read portions of it where he says, Father, this is the opening of Jesus' prayer. Father, the hour has come. glorify your Son, in order that your Son may also glorify you. I, he says later, have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Right? The Son of God shared glory with his Father before the world began. He had come forth from God. As the eternal Son of the Father, Jesus then glorified the Father on earth. He fulfilled the work that the Father had given him to do. And so now in John chapter 17, the Son prays that the Father would glorify him so that the Son could again glorify the Father. The Father and the Son share glory, and Jesus rejoices that the time to display that glory has arrived. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and the Father is glorified in Him. Having announced that the hour of glorification has arrived, Jesus then reminds the disciples what this will mean. It will mean that He must depart from them. Verse 33. Little children, this is a diminutive, it's a term of affection. Little children, I shall be with you just a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews earlier in the gospel, where I'm going, you cannot come. So I say now to you. Jesus' glorification necessitated that he return to the Father. Consequently, he's going to be separated from the disciples for a time. They cannot follow him on this path. He must tread this path alone. And in view of their separation, therefore, Jesus prepares them for his departure in verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, he says, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. Jesus' love for them displayed in throughout his ministry, displayed most recently in washing their feet, and going to be displayed in his sacrificial death on the cross, right, becomes the model of their love for one another. This is what love is. Love is to give oneself for those you love. Now, this is not, of course, a new commandment in any absolute sense. Right, the law had included commands to love God and to love one's neighbor. But it is new in Him. In Jesus, it is new. He reveals the true meaning of love. Right, even as we saw a few weeks ago, remember the way John introduces this chapter. When Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And so this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you love one another. As they love one another, as they reflect the character or the glory of the Son of God, others will know that they belong to Him. Notice the way Jesus concludes, by this, right, by their love for one another, by displaying Jesus' own character in their love for one another, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Right, the world will recognize the character of Christ in His people. The disciples will be the means of revealing Jesus' glory to the world. So notice what we see here in these verses when Jesus introduces, He's preparing them for His departure. What we've seen is that first, Jesus welcomes the plan that is now being realized. He will be glorified through His death and resurrection, and the Father will be glorified in Him. Second, Jesus prepares the disciples for his departure, that his glorification necessitates that he return to the Father. And third, finally, Jesus summons them to love one another in his absence as the means of revealing his glory to the world. So what I would like us to do at this point is to develop a theology of glory. What does all this discussion of glory and glorification mean for us in our own walk with the Lord? So first, let us discuss the meaning of glory and then notice some of the particular characteristics of glory that are on display in our text. The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery endeavors to explain glory as follows, and I've given you this quotation in your handout. It's really important. Glory includes splendor, beauty, magnificence, radiance, and rapture. The glory of God is an image of his greatness and transcendence. To encounter the glory of God is always awe-inspiring and numinous. Glory is an image of divine transcendence as it makes itself visible to people. It combines awe and terror, and it simultaneously invites approach and distance, both sacred and dangerous. Glory inspires awe, fear, and respect on the part of beholders. So we might say, right, that glory is whatever attracts attention and praise, that inspires awe and wonder. Biblically, of course, God is the embodiment and origin of glory. He is glorious. He is full of glory. So we see in Psalm chapter 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Everything God is and everything God does is glorious. And so the psalmist calls God in Psalm 24 the King of Glory. And everything in God's temple cries out, glory. Psalm 29. So this is what glory means. So let's develop this a bit more by describing the character of glory and making some connections in our text. First, I want you to note the way that definition of glory ends, right? Both sacred and dangerous, glory inspires awe, fear, and respect on the part of beholders. Glory is whatever attracts attention and praise combined with that sense of wonder and awe. Right? Glory is always connected to what is sublime, what is transcendent, almost to what is miraculous. So when the tabernacle is dedicated, God's glory cloud descends upon it, and the people bow low and they worship. Right, when they see God's glory cloud descend upon the tabernacle. Moses cries out to the Lord in Exodus 33, show me your glory. God warns him, no man can see the fullness of my glory and live. And so God places his hand over Moses' eyes and permits Moses to see but a trace of his glory. And when Moses sees it, he bows low and he worships. Isaiah sees the Lord, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. He hears the song of the cherubim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the temple is shaken by the song, and smoke fills the temple. And Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Peter has been fishing all night, catching nothing. But the Lord commands him to set out into the deep water and to let down his nets for a catch. "We fished all night. We've caught nothing," Peter replies. "Nevertheless, because you've commanded," he let down his nets. And they gathered such a catch of fish that the nets were breaking. And Peter bowed before Jesus and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Both sacred and dangerous, glory inspires awe, fear, and respect on the part of beholders. So here again, the words of our Lord Jesus, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him." The cross, the deepest moment of our Lord Jesus' humiliation and shame, is yet still the most profound display of His awesome and sublime glory. Behold His glory on display on the cross. Right? So Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." He reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, and then verse 31, he says, "Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." When John beholds the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5, the passage that Jason preached on several weeks ago, John sees a Lamb as though it had been slain. And that slain Lamb comes forward and takes the scroll which no one else is worthy to take. And the elders and the living creatures fall down before that Lamb and they worship. It's that scene that lies behind our hymn, "Behold the Glories of the Lamb," right in your Conscious Christi on pages 296 and 297. "Behold the glories of the Lamb. Amidst His Father's throne, prepare new honors for His name and songs before unknown. Worthy the Lamb that died," they cry, "to be exalted thus. Worthy the Lamb," let us reply, "for He was slain for us. Thou hast redeemed us with Thy blood and set the prisoners free. Thou madest us kings and priests to God, and we shall reign with Thee. To Him who sits upon the throne, the God whom we adore, and to the Lamb that once was slain, be glory evermore." Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. Right? Glory inspires awe and wonder. Second, the second characteristic of glory. Glory can be imparted to others. Glory can be imparted to others. Right? Notice again Jesus' words in verse 32. "If God the Father is glorified in the Son," in the Son's willing sacrifice of Himself, which He is, If God the Father is glorified in the Son, the Father will also glorify the Son in Himself, right, by raising Him from the dead. And He will glorify Him immediately. Right? Remember, the Father and the Son, they share glory. They impart glory to one another. The Son glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son. And later, we learn that the Spirit shares in this giving and receiving of glory. Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, that the Spirit will glorify Me. For He will take of what is Mine, and He will reveal it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. The triune God is glorious. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit share glory one with another. The Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. The Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. And so because this is the nature of God, right, because God is a God who shares glory, that's His intrinsic nature. That's what the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have done with one another for all eternity. It's what they did while Jesus was on earth, and it's what they do now. Because God is a God who shares glory, the world that He's created reflects His glory. God imparts glory to the world. He imparts glory to others. He shares His glory with His creation, with His people. Thou hast made us kings and priests to God, and we shall reign on earth. Revelation 5. See, there's this pernicious notion out there, sometimes particularly in Calvinistic Reform circles. There's this pernicious notion that if God is to have glory, then no one else can have glory. You might call it wormology. Right? Theologian Thomas Howard explains, giving you this quotation in your handout. If God alone is all glorious, so this idea reasons, then no one else is glorious at all. No exaltation may be admitted for any other creature, since this would endanger the exclusive prerogative of God. But, he writes, this is to imagine a paltry court. What king surrounds himself with warped, dwarfish, worthless creatures? The more glorious the king, the more glorious are the titles and honors he bestows. The plumes, cockades, coronets, diadems, mantles, and rosettes that deck his retinue testify to one thing alone: his own majesty and munificence. He is a very great king to have figures of such immense dignity in his train, or even better, to have raised them to such dignity. These great lords and ladies, mantled and crowned with the highest possible honor and rank, are precisely his vassals. This glittering array is his court, all glory to him, and in him glory and honor to these others. So God willingly imparts glory to others because the persons of the Trinity by nature give glory to one another. God doesn't need glory. God has an abundance, a superabundance, an overflowing supply of glory. He is the source of glory, even as the Son is the source of light. Sharing glory is what He does. So Jesus declares, John chapter 17, verse 22, in his high priestly prayer, and the glory, notice our word, and the glory which you, Father, gave me, I have given them. The glory which you gave me, I have given them. God the Father shares glory with the Son. The Son shares that glory with His people. Right? God does not keep His glory to Himself. He imparts it to others in imitation of the mutual sharing of glory among the persons of the Godhead. So what does it look like? What does it look like for God's glory to be imparted to us as His people? It means that we increasingly reflect the character and the glory of our God in our own character. The process of sanctification, of becoming ever more like God by the power of His Spirit, is the process by which we become increasingly glorious. Note the way that Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Listen to what Paul writes. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. From glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Right? The Spirit's work in you is to make you more glorious. As He increases our glory, we inspire awe and wonder in those who witness our character. Who would have thought? As a Roman pagan once declared, what women those Christians produce. That was his testimony. This is the precise connection that Jesus draws, right? In verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another, that you reflect my character in your own, my glory in your own lives. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The more loving that we become, the more God's glory is poured out upon us, the more we reflect the glory of God in the world. Who would imagine the man wouldn't have to be driven by greed or lust, covetousness? Our love for one another is a display of God's glory. God imparts His glory to His people. He delights to do it. As we behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And so Isaiah summons Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church. He summons us. He summons the people of God in Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Listen to what Isaiah says. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the nations. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. His glory will be seen on you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. By this, all will know that you are my disciple, if you have love for one another. Glory can be imparted to others. Glory can be imparted. So we've seen first that glory inspires awe and wonder. Second, that glory can be imparted to others. And now third and finally, glory fuels worship. Glory fuels worship. I want us to return to our definition of glory. If you glance back at that again, I want to read portions of it. He says, glory includes splendor, beauty, magnificence, radiance, and rapture. The glory of God is an image of His greatness and transcendence. To encounter the glory of God is always awe-inspiring and numinous. It combines awe and terror, and it simultaneously invites approach and distance, both sacred and dangerous. Glory inspires awe, fear, and respect on the part of beholders. See, what all that reminds us, as we've already said, is that we worship God. You are here. Not because God needs glory, but because God is glorious. His glory draws us in like a moth to a flame. It is as though we stand near the edge of a cliff, and at one and the same time, the edge draws us near. We want to peek over the side to see just how high the cliff is. And yet the edge repels us. We don't want to get too close. We fear falling from that distance. Why? Because the edge shares the glory of God. That's what glory is like. Glory is like being in a hurricane. Glory is like the fires in California. It is simultaneous, it is sacred, and it is dangerous. You are drawn in to want to look at it, but you know if you get too close, you will be destroyed. We worship God with reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. That's what He's like. Glory combines awe and terror, and it simultaneously invites approach and distance. So we worship God not because He needs glory, but because He is glorious. His glory draws us in. So consider for a moment the invitation that we sing in Psalm 24. Verses 7 through 10, we sing this, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Notice that the psalmist is inviting God into worship. He wants the Lord of hosts, the King of glory, to come in among us. So why do we invite God into our worship? Right? Why do we beseech Him to join us in our praise? Well, the reason is because He is glorious. And we need Him to share His glory with us. We don't invite Him in because we have something to give. We are empty. He is full. He is glorious. We lack glory. We want Him to give that glory to us. Worship is not first and foremost us giving glory to God. It is first and foremost us receiving glory from Him. He is full. We are empty. So Moses, notice Moses teaches us to pray. Moses, who saw the glory of the Lord, just a glimpse, teaches us to pray in Psalm 90, verses 16 and 17. Let your work, O Lord, appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Moses had seen but a hint of God's glory, and it transformed him. And so he teaches us to pray that that same glory would be manifest to us. Make your glory rest upon us. Pour out your glory upon us. You are full. Fill us. Make us a glorious people. A people who love one another. A people who respect one another. A people who love your law. A people who esteem what is good and right and holy and true. Make us like that. Make us glorious. The French aviator and author Antoine de Saint-Exupéry once wrote, "If you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood, and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea." What is it that fuels worship? It's a vision of God's glory. That's what fuels worship. He is worthy. Why sing glorious music? Why build beautiful buildings? Why construct a great, glorious pulpit? Why hang banners? Why dream of red doors, right, and cathedrals and stained glass windows? Because God is glorious. He is worthy of praise. Right? These glorious things are but a glimpse of His glory. Right? As an end in themselves, they are empty. They die. If you pursue music for music's sake, it will die because God kills idols. But if you pursue glorious music, if you pursue excellent education, if you pursue a beautiful art, not, as MGM says, art for art's sake, but if you pursue it for the glory of God, then it's glorious. Right? As an end in themselves, they're empty. But as a reflection of Him, they are glorious. They remind us of the character of the God we worship. In the Old Covenant, the tabernacle itself, the furniture in it, the priestly garments, they were all crafted for glory and for beauty. Remember that phrase? Great phrase. They were crafted for glory and for beauty, reflecting the glory of the one that we worship. He is worthy. And we pray that as we worship Him, that He might pour out His glory upon us, right? That beholding His glory as in a mirror, we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. When Moses returned from the mount where he had seen but a glimpse of God's glory, his face shone. such that the people of Israel couldn't look upon his face. So bright was the glory. Isn't that our hope, our longing, that in coming to meet the Lord of glory and worship, his glory might be bestowed upon us, that we might serve as the light of the world? The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. The men might see our love for one another, and so worship the Lord of glory. And so behold on the table the glory of the Lamb who was slain. The Lord of glory took on human flesh, dwelt among us, sacrificed himself for us, and then rose from the dead to conquer sin and death, to remove our shame and dishonor, and to restore us to glory. So let's give thanks to the Lord for his glorious salvation. Our God, you are good and you are glorious. You share glory not only Father, Son, and Spirit, but you pour out that glory upon us. We who are unworthy, you have glorified us in your Son. We praise you. We thank you. We rejoice in you. We rejoice in the glory that you have bestowed upon us. And we pray that you would make us yet more glorious still, that we would be transformed from glory to glory by your Spirit. And we pray this because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses,